The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, and your love and compassion again this day, you have called us out of the world to gather as a part of your church, the body of Christ, around the throne of our God. We give thanks for your love and grace to us. We rejoice that you have called us into your presence, assuring us again that we are your children. And we come, Father, to hear your voice and the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant unto us ears to hear, hearts to believe. Grant unto us that your Spirit might take what you have for us today and use it to continually and increasingly transform us into faithful images of Jesus Christ our Lord. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Our first lesson this morning is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our lesson this morning is a well-known one. I would guess that it's probably second of the stories and Acts that we know. First one's going to be Pentecost, right? And the second one's probably going to be the conversion or the calling of Paul. He was introduced to us in chapter 7 as Saul. When Stephen was martyred, those who threw the stones that killed him laid their cloaks down at the feet of Saul. It appears that Saul had a major role in Stephen's murder. The leading persecutor, the one who oversaw the stoning of Stephen, the one to whom the ones who did the stoning considered themselves in service to. As chapter 8 began, we read, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, we've talked about this for a couple of weeks. Probably it was the Greek-speaking church in Jerusalem that this persecution was aimed against. And we see that it begins with Stephen, who ministered to the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking members of the church who were not from Jerusalem, many probably not from Israel, Jews, but not, you know, of the real variety, the right kind. And so Saul is over this, and he has instituted this persecution, dragging men and women literally out of their houses to stand trial, to be beaten, to be incarcerated, to be stoned. We don't know how many people in Jerusalem were murdered during this persecution. The only one that's mentioned is Stephen, but I doubt that there was a widespread fleeing of Jerusalem simply because Stephen was killed. The persecution has become grave and dangerous. And we can read of this persecution in Revelation chapter 12. The dragon, Satan, the old enemy of the church, is cast out of heaven due to the ascension and enthronement of Jesus. And so he turns his attention to the church and begins to wage war against her. He hasn't succeeded in stopping Jesus at the cross. Jesus is victorious. So now he turns his attention to the church to see if he can stop the church from plundering his house, his kingdom. At this point, Saul is a major, if not the major, tool of the serpent. It's the leader of those who are persecuting the church. And as we have seen, a result of this persecution is that many of the Greek-speaking Christians in Jerusalem have fled the city. But guess what? They went preaching the gospel. They went forming churches that met and worshiped the Lord. So a result of the dragon's persecution of the church was the extension and growth of the church. This isn't what he intended. This isn't what he expected. What's a tyrant to do when his intended victims won't stay put and be persecuted? Saul has a solution. Now you know Saul. He will become Paul. He's a Pharisee from Tarsus, taught by Gamaliel, the most esteemed scholar in Jerusalem in his day. He has become a zealous crusader whose goal it is to rid Judaism of Christians, which he considers an heretical cult. He sees them as a deadly menace to God and to the religion that he loves. So he volunteers to be the one in charge of hunting down Christians, many whom evidently have fled to Damascus. And the Sanhedrin agrees. They give him letters of extradition for the political people in Damascus so that he can arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Josephus, who's writing in the 60s and 70s, tells us that this was allowable under Roman law. At this point, Judaism was a protected and established religion. Damascus was about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. I say was, it still is, it still exists, right? Both cities are still here. We know that there were several synagogues in the city and a large Jewish community present at this time. Josephus wrote that during the Jewish revolt against Rome, which occurred some 32, 33 years after today's lesson, that 18,000 Jews were massacred in Damascus. So that has a large Jewish community. And perhaps many of those in Jerusalem who fled have family and friends, and the persecution hasn't extended there, so it's a good place for them to go. Paul's going to go there, drag them out of their homes, bring them back to Jerusalem, where they can be tried for heresy and beaten and executed. I have a question for you. How is Saul going to identify these Christians when he gets there? I mean, they're Jewish Christians. They're going to look like everybody else. They're going to speak the same language. Did they wear togas with crosses on the back so they would be easy to identify? I doubt it. Perhaps they all bought baseball caps with the word Christian on them, and half of them wore them the right way and half of them wore them backwards so you could see them coming and going. Nah. You see the problem? Paul's going to Damascus. How's he going to identify these people? How's he going to be able to find Christians? Well, what have we learned about the church in the book of Acts? What do we see about the church in the book of Acts? Well, the first thing we see is that they kept going to the temple and they kept going to the synagogues, and they went to the synagogues and they stood up in the synagogues and they told people that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's what got Stephen in trouble. They're not running and hiding. They're going to the synagogues with the good news that the Messiah has come. That the one promised from Genesis to Malachi has appeared for the salvation of his people, and his name is Jesus. But you, they will say to those who are your leaders, killed him. But God put a stamp of approval on him when he raised him from the dead. So you're going to find him in synagogues. But secondly, what else do we know about the Christians? What does the word church mean? There's a Greek word. What? Gathering, assembly. Okay? A church is a group that assembles, that gathers in one place in the name of Jesus Christ. And what do we see of the church in Acts? Did they gather? Every day. Church came together for worship, for prayer, for teaching, for communion, for fellowship. We find in the first four chapters of Acts that they're doing this every day. And then when they went home after work, they gathered at each other's house for fellowship and took their meals together. They have become a family that insists on being together. These people are going to be easy to find. They're going to be in the synagogues. There are going to be places, houses, where many of them will get together and meet to worship the Lord. And the neighbors can probably hear them singing the Psalms and some of the early Christian hymns we find in Paul's epistles. So it's not going to be a problem for Saul. And so he sets off to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem. If these people think they can flee Saul, they've got another thought coming. Doesn't look good for the church. But a strange and wondrous thing happened on the way to Damascus. A blinding light from heaven struck Paul down and blinded him. And Saul is no idiot. He knows that a bright light coming from heaven is significant. for God is light, that God has struck him down. From what he will write later, I am convinced that the light emanated from Jesus. Remember the transfiguration? Just for a moment, the glory of Jesus Christ was revealed and it was light. And the disciples fell on their faces. The light has come to Paul, and he's on his face on the ground. This revelation is for him alone. Those around him may have seen something of the light. They heard a sound, but they didn't make out the voice and what was said. Jesus is speaking to Saul. Now, in true homiletical fashion, you think the sermon is half over. I'm just getting started. I want to draw your attention to three things about this event. Three things that I think are important. First, there is this: the unity between Christ and his church. That's the first thing that strikes me as I read this. Saul hears a voice from heaven, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." Jesus asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" Has Paul thrown Jesus in jail? Has Paul had Jesus arrested? Has Paul had Jesus stoned? Yes. Yes, he has. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And what you learn here is how closely related you are to Jesus. You're so closely tied to him that when you're persecuted, he counts it as persecution against him, because you are his. Had Saul literally struck out at the Lord? Yes, he has. Why, Jesus says, are you persecuting me? Husbands can understand this. We may, though we shouldn't, fuss with our wives occasionally, but woe to anyone else that lashes out at her, right? Isn't that the way we think? She is my wife, my flesh, my body. Better leave her alone. Where did we get that? The relationship of husband and wife represents the relationship of Christ and the church. To strike out at the church is to strike out at Jesus. By the way, the church needs to remember this. The church needs to take this to heart. The church needs to tell those who rule, when you strike out at the church, shutting it down for months against the will of Jesus Christ, you are striking out at Jesus. And you best repent. You best be careful of telling Jesus' bride that she cannot gather in his presence. I pity the man who would tell me that my wife couldn't gather with me and have lunch with me. Right? Same idea. We are that close to Jesus. We are tied to him. We are his body. This is what we are to Jesus. Of course, there's a difference between Jesus and all of us who are husbands. Christ's love is pure and perfect, and ours isn't. His love is not tainted by selfishness nor never harboring resentment, and he's always dependable. He's the better husband. Think, Church of Christ, what this means. You are the bride of Christ, and his love never fails. He provides for you, he defends you, he executes justice for you. It may not come till the final days. That's what we see in our gospel lesson, isn't it? It's the same principle in our gospel lesson. In that you did this or did not do this to one of my people, you did this or did not do this to me. That is the basis Jesus says here, of judgment. Now, this is a great sort of comfort to us who are Christians. It reminds us of his grace, that we have such union with him, that he counts what is done to us as what is done to him. It reminds us of his great love. But this truth is also a little bit scary. We need to be careful that we treat each other as members of Christ's church, as brothers and sisters who love each other as Jesus loves us. One of the great tragedies of the church today, I think, is its many divisions, which makes it all too easy to ridicule and mistreat other Christians who may not be partakers of our own brand. I've been guilty of this myself. But believing our gospel lesson to be true, I need to grow in love for other members of Christ's church. Saul will be taught this lesson rather painfully. As a person who oversaw the execution of Jesus' disciples, Saul is worthy of death. Do you think he knows that? The minute he hears this voice saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," Saul understands that he is worthy of death. And as if to bring that home to him, the Lord strikes him with blindness for 3 days. He lives in darkness, and he lives fasting, no food, no water, for 3 days. It's as if Saul were dead for 3 days. The same amount of time our Lord spent in the grave. Saul is symbolically dead, and he needs to be raised to new life. What does he do during this time? Ever wonder that? 3 days in Damascus, blind, no food, no water. He's fasting. What do you think Saul is doing? I'll bet he spends a lot of the time in prayer. Those of you who are following me on Sunday nights, we've been working through Paul's epistles, you'll see that Paul prays a lot of time and long prayer. So I bet he's spending a lot of time in prayer during this time. And I bet during that time in prayer, he's reconsidering almost everything he thought he knew was true. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus died for the sins of his people. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's got to go back and look at passages from Genesis to Malachi, to reevaluate everything he believes and see how these things focus upon the Christ. And I bet when he heard the voice of Jesus, it strikes his heart like a bolt of lightning. I am Jesus. Jesus lives. The Christians are right. Paul and the Sanhedrin are wrong. If Jesus lives, if God has raised him from the dead, then the Sanhedrin made the wrong decision. The Sanhedrin is out of line. God has overruled the action of the highest church court in raising Jesus from the dead. This means that Saul has been waging war against the very Lord he claims to serve. Now, to be sure, he was ignorant of this truth, and yet he knows that he is worthy of death. The only way to be raised to new life is for God to do it. Saul will be sent to a disciple in Damascus to be baptized in the church and symbolically raised to new life in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to note about this story is one of the ways in which Jesus overcomes his enemies. We usually think of victory over our enemies in terms of physical warfare. We think in terms of smashing our enemies. This is, of course, the way of the world. But Paul taught us not to think this way. He wrote, and you will remember from Ephesians, "We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Consequently, our weapons are not swords or guns or bombs, but truth, righteousness, faith, the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. We fight the enemy by living as Jesus's faithful disciples each day of our lives, even in the midst of serious trials. We fight the enemy by proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus is King and there is no other. By the way, our society needs to hear that again today too, doesn't it? Jesus is King. All of these petty demagogues are not. Jesus is. We fight the enemy as we gather here today in God's presence, taking in his word so that it will transform our lives, pledging our allegiance again to Jesus, who is King, sharing the bread and wine that he has given to us, praying that God would rescue his people from the hands of the enemy. We sang Psalm 36 a few minutes ago. Did you pay attention to what you were singing? It's a prayer that we offer from the prayer book of the Bible. It begins with a story of the wicked that are persecuting the church. In the middle, the psalmist turns to his great faith in God as sovereign over everything and all men and nations. And then he has a petition. Let not the hand of the ungodly cast us down. What's the church doing when it gathers and prays the Psalms? It's praying for God to take control of the situation. He's always in control, but for God to take over and to bring down the enemy of the church, protect the church so that it perseveres in faithfulness in the midst of trials, and bring through to the other side the victory of Christ and his kingdom over all men and all nations. And the Lord hears. The book of Revelation, which we talked about in Sunday school a bit this morning, is written to give us a vision of the heavenly throne so that we on earth can see King Jesus's response to the prayers of his church. It begins with Paul, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And what happens? "And I'm caught up to heaven." And he sees a worship service in heaven. And he sees the people on earth gathered praying to the Lord about the persecutors, and we see the Lord responding. He sends angels here and he sends angels there, and he takes fire from the altar and throws it here. The Lord in his faithfulness to Christ in meeting together and bringing these things before him is whispering in the ear of the king through which the world is ruled. The church doesn't believe that today. Most of the church doesn't believe that today. And it's one of the reasons we're in such a sorry state in our culture and our society. We don't believe that Jesus rules and reigns. We don't believe that when the church gathers, they gather in the presence of Jesus and they speak to him and he responds in the way that he rules heaven and earth. If we believe that, we would never close the churches. We would never miss. We'd be here every time. People would be coming up and saying to me, "Pastor, let's have more services. We need to gather more often so we can talk to Jesus and worship him and participate in his rule." That's why we saw an Acts in meeting every day, taking communion every day. In the early church, we see them doing that. The Reformation, we see them doing that. But somehow we've gotten away from the idea that worship is transformative of both us and the world. It's non-essential. Isn't that what we've been taught the last 6 months? It's non-essential. The most essential thing I do in my life is right here, right now. Eating is non-essential. Worshiping the Lord is absolutely necessary. Is that right? Labor not for the bread which perishes, but for the bread that lasts to eternal life. What does that mean? what we're doing today is more essential than eating. Okay, I'm varying from all of this. But it really bothers me when I see in our culture, in our community, that the church doesn't believe this. It doesn't bother me that pagans don't believe Jesus. It doesn't bother me that secularists don't act like Christians. I don't expect them to. It bothers me when pastors and priests and bishops agree with the secularists and the pagans that worship is non-essential. If they believe it, then there is no hope until there is a reformation of the church. When the church actually believes Jesus. The church prays. We read Revelation, we see the martyrs praying to Jesus. How long, O Lord? We see those being persecuted, shouting out in the Psalms to Jesus, how long? And we see Jesus listening. And what does Jesus do here? Do you think those people that have had to flee Jerusalem, do you think they haven't been meeting daily and praying the Psalms and asking Jesus as king to stop this persecution? You bet they have. And so Jesus does. He brings Paul, Saul, to his knees. And then he will raise him up to proclaim the gospel. Now this means, by the way, that we ought constantly to pray for those who are opposed to the church. We pray in the Psalms that the Lord would overcome his enemies. And he can overcome his enemies by converting them like he did Saul. He can overcome his enemies by bringing them down and smashing them. That's the Lord's business. Ours is to pray that he overcomes his enemies, that he brings forth the victory of the church, of the gospel and the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. You see, Saul represents the Sanhedrin. And he's doing the work of the dragon that we read of in the book of Revelation, the great enemy of the church. And yet the Lord in his grace, much to our amazement, doesn't kill him and send him directly to hell. Instead, he transforms him into one of the greatest men of faith the world has ever known. That's what God in his grace can do. And it's done entirely by grace. Saul wasn't seeking the Lord. But the Lord certainly sought him. Saul wasn't having an inner conflict. He wasn't unhappy or unfulfilled, looking for a better way of life. Saul was perfectly happy. He was perfectly satisfied. He was self-righteous, saying, "Look what I'm doing for God." The words of Jesus, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," is intriguing. A goad is something that is sharp, that causes pain, like kicking against the spikes, right? It's the same word that Paul will use in 1 Corinthians 15:55 when he says, "Oh death, where is your sting?" The word sting is goad, the same word there. "It is hard" comes from the idea of stubborn. It's almost in a cryptic way Jesus is saying to Paul that he has been so stubborn that he's been kicking against hard objects, which hasn't succeeded in stomping out the church, but is causing him a great deal of pain. And yet he stubbornly persists in what he is doing. My sermon title this morning is taken from reading the church fathers. I'm going to have two sermons in a row that the title actually went with the sermon. Mark that down. It may not happen again, okay? The early church fathers understood this as a fulfillment of the prophet's teaching that in the kingdom of God, the lion will lie down with the lamb. Some translations have leopard, some has wolf. Doesn't matter. Same idea, right? And it's not the nature of the lamb that is changed, but it's the nature of the lion. He has become peaceful, harmless. This transformation, the early church fathers said, was of Saul. From a lion who devoured Christians into Paul, who will become a lamb who will offer himself in service to the Lord. And it points, they said, to the transformation of the world by Christ. Look, we look around and we see things that are going on in our culture and society, and we get discouraged and say, oh no, will it ever change? I don't know, but I do know this, it can change. There's no reason for discouragement if we believe in the sovereignty of God, that Jesus rules. If we believe that he listens to his church, there is no reason to believe that the gospel and Christ can't be victorious over everything that's going on. Now, we must believe that enough that, like the early church, we get together and we pray and we sing the Psalms and we ask God to rescue his people and to keep them from falling into the hands of the enemy. God, in his sovereign grace and mercy, will call here Saul to faith. And this will result in a complete transformation of Saul. If God can transform Saul from a lion to a lamb, do you think he can transfer any of the petty demagogues we have in our culture? Of course he can. It's not the nature of the lamb that's changed again, but it's the nature of the lion. Jesus is the hope of the world. It is through his work alone, through submission to him as king in faith, that the world will have peace. And we need to believe that. And when I say believe that, I mean we need to practice that. Okay? Belief and practice are inseparable. That's what Jesus is pointing to in Matthew 25. Finally, this is the third point. Something needs to be said about Paul's, as the usual term goes, conversion experience. There are those who say that Paul's experience should be the experience of everyone. And I've heard several people in my lifetime talk about their Damascus Road experience. And I understand what they're saying. But they're wrong. This is the way the Lord met Saul. It's not the way he meets the rest of us. When I was a kid, 18, 19, seems like a kid, I remember walking the floor of our trailer at night, crying out to the Lord because I was in a group that said, you must have a Damascus Road experience, be able to point to it, or you're not a Christian. And I never had that. My wife got very discouraged with me. It was like she's carrying a Bible around here. Just look at this. What's wrong with you? Well, I'd been taught the wrong thing. And it adversely affected me. Believed in Jesus. I just didn't have the kind of experience that Paul had. Saul's experience is not the model for the rest of us. Saul's experience, by the way, is not the same as that of Peter or any of the rest of the apostles, are they? No great emotional experience. Jesus walks up to him and says, hey, come on, follow me. And they, okay, and off they go. They believe something, and they grow in that belief because John the Baptist has pointed them towards Jesus, but they just follow Jesus. Last week, we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. What kind of experience did he have? He's writing in a chariot, reading the Bible, and up comes an apostle. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, no, how can I unless I'm taught? And Philip gets up and he teaches him the word. And at the end, the man says, I want to be baptized. And Philip baptized him. Most of us have that experience, the Gaza Road experience. where somebody has taught us the truth of the gospel, and we've responded in faith and been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. The Damascus Road experience was intentionally unique for Paul. He is here being converted to faith in Jesus, but he's also being preliminarily called to be an apostle of Jesus. He's both converted to faith and called to the office of apostle. Now, we'll see more about this as we go through the book of Acts, but a prerequisite for apostolic office was to have a personal encounter with Jesus, to know him, but to see him after he was resurrected from the dead, and to be called explicitly by Jesus. And Paul will later talk about his revelation of seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus, and Jesus saying, I have called you to be an apostle. Okay, so both of these things are going on at this point. And the amazing thing is, with all of this zeal Paul had, headed in the wrong direction as he's persecuting the church, Jesus is going to come down, convert him, call him to the apostolic office, and turn him around. And all of that zeal now is going to be put to the work of Christ and to his kingdom. So you didn't have a Damascus Road experience. And I didn't either. And don't let people tell you that you're missing something if you didn't. If you had a great emotional conversion experience, that's fine. We're all converted in a number of ways. And there's no one way that's the right way. But there's something else going on with Paul that Jesus is not doing with us. He's calling him to be an apostle. So, have you been baptized into the church? Is your hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord? Then like both the Ethiopian eunuch and like Saul, you're delivered from the dragon into the blessed kingdom of Jesus Christ. You too have been delivered from sin and death and Satan to the glorious, joyous life that we have together in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that this story is our story too. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love and grace to us. We thank you for your word by which you instruct us and teach us, not only of yourself, but of ourselves. We thank you for the conversion of Paul and for calling him to be an apostle. We see that in your grace, even those who are most opposed to Christ in his church can be made into your faithful servants. Grant unto us that we might be faithful. Grant unto our society that as we pray, and that the church might pray earnestly, regularly, for our culture, for our society, and for those who rule over us, grant that you will hear. Bring down those who would do harm to your church. Convert those who can be used in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.